Okay, let's open up to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. So last week we dealt with the messianic prophecy found in chapter 4, the whole concept of everyone being left inside of Jerusalem. Judah will be called holy, left in Zion, and anyone who reigns in Jerusalem will be called holy. Anyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem talked about how the Lord washed away the filth and that the bloodshed would be purged from the land and that the glory of God would end up being a canopy over this nation and over this people. And we talked about that quite a bit last week. So I'm not going to necessarily get into that in all of that again. Just say that it's really cool the way God lays stuff out like that. And he lays those things out like that for a very, very specific reason so that we can understand by faith where we are, what's happened to us, who we are now, and get a really good sense of self as defined by the scripture. As we've been working on for the last several months here and there, the concept of how we define ourselves and how we identify is exceedingly important to how we will act. And the world has given us a tremendous, if not insane, many examples of how that actually works, how identity and definition can completely and utterly change everything about yourself. What we're going to be going over now, chapter 5, we might get through chapter 5 today and into chapter 6, I'm not exactly sure, but chapter 5 is actually going to be bringing out some really interesting concepts that you've seen before in the New Testament, one specifically dealing with the vineyard and how Jesus completes that. It's interesting, there's not a direct quotation of Isaiah, but he's definitely leaning on the concept. And we'll kind of see how that operates. And then some passages later on in chapter 5 that deal with the judgment piece of it, but that lay out some really interesting principles, right? And then in chapter 6, of course, we actually get into the call of the prophet, which is absolutely amazing the way that that's laid out. So let's go ahead and jump in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewn out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed, and I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." So we see here in this passage, this is a familiar analogy for us New Testament folks, isn't it? Jesus uses the example of a vineyard. The way Jesus used the example, we're not necessarily going to go there and read it, but we'll just kind of summarize it because, again, I think it's pretty familiar for us, where the Lord went to the landowner, rented out his vineyard. He went to go collect fruit. And the people kept rebelling against him. He would send them workers and they would kill them and he would send them his son. And then finally they said, "There's the heir, let's kill him and seize the vineyard." And they killed him, or drug him outside the vineyard, killed him. And then Jesus asked the leaders a question, "What do you think he will do?" And they said, "Well, they will bring those wretches to a wretched end and give the vineyard to someone else." He said, "Exactly." And so he says that the kingdom will be ripped away from Israel and given to a nation that will produce the fruit of it. So he changes the concept a little bit in that here in Isaiah, he's saying the vineyard's going to be left desolate. Over in Matthew and in the New Testament, he states that the vineyard is going to be desolate. He's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end, but it actually transforms a little bit. And he says he's going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to somebody else. So it's a little bit of a different take on it, but you can see Jesus is really utilizing the same type of imagery to a great extent. Bottom line is this. God put a ton of energy and effort into Israel, didn't he? He put all kinds of time, all kinds of effort, and he constantly was giving them blessing. When they needed to be disciplined, he was giving them discipline. And when they wandered off the path, he would gladly accept them back when they repented. How many times did they go off the path, repent, and God gladly bring them back and restore them and give them great blessings? More times than we could, I bet we could count them, but it would take us a while to actually do that. Time after time after time. And those are the only the ones that are recorded. That doesn't even include the ones of all the individuals who might have gone through that process too. He's just talking about nationally. That's the process. What did God want from his people? What did he want from this vineyard? Fruit. Why does anybody plant anything? They want to enjoy it. We like to plant tropical plants from Florida in the springtime and enjoy them throughout the year. And now there's a big dead hibiscus bush in my yard that my wife is reminding me to cut down. And it just reminds me that everything dies, right? So it's just a great reminder. But yeah, it needs to come down. But you expect to enjoy it. If I wasn't getting any joy out of it, I wouldn't plant them. I wouldn't care for them. I wouldn't fertilize them. I wouldn't water them. I wouldn't do all the things that are necessary. When you plant a garden, when you plant fruit, when you plant trees, whatever the case may be, you expect to reap the produce from it. And if it doesn't, you're not going to take the time to take care of it. And so what Israel was forgetting, what Jerusalem and Judah were forgetting, is that they didn't exist for the sake of existing. They didn't exist for themselves. They didn't achieve the status of blessing from God so they could spend it on their pleasures. And that's where a lot of people go off the rails. They think that God exists to bless them for their happiness. Now, does God want to bless his people for their happiness? Of course he does. For every father that has a child, they bless their child. They give their child things because it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because you love, you want to give them things. That's how that works. But in this particular case, God expects this relationship to go both ways. Especially in the new covenant, right? We're not physically born into this covenant. We're born into this covenant by choice, by faith, hopefully knowing full well, you can't be born into the covenant not knowing that something is expected of you. Can you be born again into the new covenant without repentance? No. And isn't repentance knowing that something is expected of you and coming into the relationship? How many times do you hear, if you ever listen to denominational type messages, how often do you hear repentance mentioned? In the sinner's prayer, how often do you hear repentance mentioned? I've listened to the sinner's prayer quite a few times, and it's always different, you know, because it's not found in the scripture. So, you know, you can make it however you want. Usually it goes something like this. Usually it's, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I make you Lord of my life. I accept you into my heart. Please come into my life. Something along those lines, something simple. The sinner's prayers that I've heard have nothing to do with, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, and I'm making the commitment now to have your Holy Spirit change me so that I can grow in maturity and follow you with every part of my being. Do you ever hear that? No. No, you don't. That doesn't sell, folks. And make no mistake about it. It's all about selling. I'm a salesman, I know. I know a good sales pitch when I see it. And I know a bad sales pitch when I see it. And I'll tell you what, the mega churches, the denominations, they've got the sales pitch down. It is really good. It is excellent. You know, I've been to the 60,000 plus Promise Keepers rallies where they've done the pray Jesus into your heart thing. And man, let me tell you something. There is nothing that's required of those people. God expects something of me? Yeah. God's going to do it all. I don't have to do anything. It's interesting how Calvinism flows into that, isn't it? Calvinism completely flows. I don't have to do anything. God does it all. Because he's sovereign. Right? So, God is sovereign. Free will exists. You can't get out of the free will decisions that are absolutely laid out in Scripture. You have to deal with those. You have a responsibility. And it's interesting how all of this is tied in. It's interesting how it's tied into the whole evolutionary mindset. All of this is tied in together. You are a product of the chemical reactions that go on inside your brain, and you can't change those. The only way we can change them is to change your chemistry. That's it. And we give you medication for that. And it's amazed at all the things that are being justified as a result of this is just the way you are. This is according to your brain chemistry. This whole concept of vineyard is something that's not new for Jesus. He's relying on it here. God expects produce. He expects fruit to come from it. And notice what he did. He says, when God doesn't get it, you know, at first he still tries to fertilize it, still tries to tend it. He just doesn't cut it off immediately. But when it comes to the point that no fruit is going to be produced, look at what he says, going back to verse 5. Well, verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? God is incredulous here. Look what I've done. Well, what else can I do? What else can I possibly do? And this goes against Calvinism too. God gave them everything. He gave them this. He gave them the divine ability to produce the things that they needed to produce, and they chose not to do it. He expected it. What's more for me to do? So, here's what he does. Verse 5. So let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge. Now, what's the hedge? It's protection. Kept the wild animals out. Protection's gone. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns will come up. And I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Now, when did this happen? Well, it happened several times. It happened in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it. They built it back up though, right? Faithful nation came back, built it back up. And then after the sacrifice of Christ, when they crucified Christ, 70 AD, it really got torn down. And it's never been built back up the way that it was. I mean, you guys see that big, huge mosque on Temple Mount, right? So that's what is there now. I mean, so nobody can even begin to say that it's been built up the way that it was before. And even if their miracle happened and a temple was built there, it wouldn't mean anything. The sacrifice of Christ has already been made. The whole concept that premillennialism has, that David and Jesus will reign together as co-regents and they will oversee a resurrected priesthood, Old Testament priesthood, with Zadok as the high priest, and they will offer animal sacrifices again, and Jesus will be pleased with that. It's disgusting. How can the blood of animals compare to the blood of Jesus? It's a worthless sacrifice. Why do we think the veil of the temple ripped in two when the last sacrifice was given? These concepts don't make sense, and they bring up huge questions. But you can see what he's going to do. He's going to take the hedge and remove it. Now, look at verse 7. This is interesting. He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." This tells us the kind of fruit that God was looking for. He wasn't looking for imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness that is declared upon you, given to you by God, that is not based on any conduct that you engage in. It's done by faith. So the way this works in the New Testament is when you are baptized into Christ, when you are immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are born again. You are declared holy. You are declared righteous. And those two words are not exactly the same. There are differences to those words. You are declared this outside of your conduct. You're declared this by your faith. And you remain this way as long as you have faith. But here's the thing. True biblical faith, believing what the Word of God says, transforms the individual from the inside out, and then they actually start to practice the very righteousness that God discusses in the Scripture. So their conduct actually changes and becomes what God wants it to be. So that is more of a walk. I'll use that because that's a biblical terminology, right? Walking in the way that God has set for us to walk in. Not just sitting back and being declared that, but actually living that way. This type of righteousness, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So as a result of seeing this way, looking for what he was looking for and finding what he found, he was not looking for just the people being declared righteous, irregardless of their acts. He was looking for people who were actually performing justice, who were walking in righteousness. But he didn't find that. So what did God do? He destroyed them. Why am I belaboring this point? The reason I'm belaboring this point is that for some reason, between the Old and New Testament, sometimes people's brains check out. And I don't know why. And they seem to think that God isn't looking for that anymore, at least not like he was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he was looking more for this stuff than he is in the New Testament. I'm extrapolating here. God finally realized that we're just messed up and we're never going to get it right. So he sent Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, and we're just going to flounder around. Sometimes we'll get it right. A lot of times we'll get it wrong. And he's just going to accept that. Am I misrepresenting the case? Oh, and then preachers have to get up on Sundays and tell people and browbeat them and tell them that they need to be righteous, even though they have no ability to actually do what the Scripture says to the extent that the Scripture says to do it. I want to add to that qualification. It's bizarre. And the funny thing is that you don't get that from the New Testament. When you read the New Testament through and you get to the places where God describes our conduct, which is all the way through the New Testament, he lays that stuff out there pretty clearly, doesn't he? And it's an expectation that this is going to be the way that the people are supposed to be. So my point is this. Nothing about the expectation changed from the Old to the New Testament. Nothing about the expectation. What did change is the methodology that God is using for an individual to actually get it. As a matter of fact, the expectation hasn't changed, but God actually expects it to happen in the New Testament. To quote, and again, I'm making an application. Verse 4 again. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? If he says that to Jerusalem here, and he said it to Jerusalem then in the time of Christ, how much more could he say it now? Do we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness? Everything? Yeah, that's what it says, right? Everything. Because he's made us a partaker of the divine nature. So God's like, what else can I do that I haven't already done? If it was true under that covenant, it's even more true under this covenant. Questions and comments before we move on.
It's funny, for my job, I got to run mics anytime someone has a question for the same reason, for the people who are attending live
yeah.
and whatnot. So this is funny. I can see what one of those
deja vu
attendees can do. Yeah. So I remember a long time ago, I was having a conversation with Phil Sutton, where I was expressing to him, I forget, I was having a study with somebody, and I was just expressing my frustration because I feel like I was doing everything I should be doing to bring this person around to the gospel message and understanding biblical truths, and I was just falling short. And I was questioning myself. I'm like, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I'm not doing enough. And he referred me to this portion of scripture because it's like, look, this is a great example of God literally doing everything in his power to bring people around, for them to recognize who he is and what he's capable of and what they should be following. And did God ever question himself in terms of, should I be doing more? He's like, I found some encouragement in that. In the sense that, God did everything that he could, if he was still to come around, and we're going through the exact same thing. And we can take comfort in that, knowing that God sympathizes with us in
yeah.
that regard. So, yeah.
No, that's good. See, and that's the thing. I mean, God doesn't make people come around. He doesn't make them come around. So if God's lamenting, look at everything I've done and they're still not, we're in good company, right? Take courage. It doesn't mean that we throw our hands up after we try once. Right? And say, oh, I did everything I could.
Right.
Take notice from what God did again and again and again and again. I mean, 722 is when the Northern Kingdom was destroyed. He's not talking to the Northern Kingdom. He's talking to the Southern Kingdom, 586. They started as a nation 1400 BC. 1400 BC. That's a long time for that cycle to continue. He kept trying. He kept trying. Prophet after prophet after prophet. Discipline after discipline after discipline. And finally, he's like, I'm done. I can't do anything. And so he destroys them in 586, has them come back, and then they crucified Jesus Christ. He's like, now I'm really done. Right? Anybody else? Okay. Let's continue. Verse 8. Tell you what, I'm going to skip some of this stuff. I'm going to summarize it. Woes for the wicked is the heading that I have. Basically, what God's saying, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to use a good Old Testament term. I'm going to smite your harvest. And he smote it. We see this frequently. People become kind of rebellious and they get really proud until they don't have any food to eat. Then they have a tendency to start looking up. That's the way people are. So, yeah. In our food supply, man, it's even more precarious than theirs, isn't it? I mean, they had an issue with trucks running, right? That's all set now. But 3-4 days... That's all they got. After 3-4 days, let's extend it. After a week, there is no food left in the stores. So it's even more precarious than that because we don't have fields that we can go out and grab stuff. God has a tendency to get people's attention. America could probably use that. We are going to pick up in verse 13. Actually, let's read verse 12. This is the end of that little section. There's just some really good verses in here. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp and by tambourine, by flute and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. So we just had a huge volcano erupt last week, right? Massive. You see that thing on satellite? That thing was huge. How many people stood back in awe of the power of God in his creation and said, you know what? I might want to consider my ways. We don't know the answer to that, but have we seen a massive national repentance anywhere because of that? Even in the areas affected by it? No. Do they consider what God has done? No. No. It's consistent. People haven't changed. Verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Something we've heard before, but this is the context that it's written in. God destroying his vineyard. My people go into exile for a lack of knowledge. Man, there are people who have no idea what anything in the Bible is all about. Once in a while, in some of my interactions, I'll throw little proverbs out that are found in the scripture, and people have no idea where it comes from. They're like, oh, that's really cool. I've never heard that before. Eva Lise was telling me one day, she was doing a training for the company that she works for, and she threw in the PowerPoint, scripture verses without scripture references. And they were floored by them. They loved them. They thought they were great, and they had no idea where they came from. You recognize that our country was not like that in the past, right? There was a complete and consistent level of biblical literacy in the 1800s, even in the early 1900s, and before that. So much so that the Restoration Movement founders would be able to go into these churches and convert entire churches just by preaching the scriptures in a way that they've never heard the scriptures preached, and they didn't argue with it. Well, they did, but a lot of churches just completely repented and got immersed because they knew the scriptures well enough, and they knew that this was what the scriptures were saying. It just hadn't been presented in that way before. You can't do that anymore. If you were to go into a lot of Episcopal, Methodist, and like the high churches, denominations, the mainline, and you were to ask them, hey, what book is this from? And list some scriptures, most of them wouldn't even know that stuff came from the Bible. Completely and utterly biblically illiterate. Now, I get it when someone comes into the church, the knowledge of scripture is going to be very little, but that's going to increase. And if you've been in the church 20, 30 years, you should know this book well. You know, if you've been in the church for 5 years, you shouldn't need to go to the table of contents to find out where a book is. Now, maybe some of the minor prophets, you might have to flip around a little bit. I get that. Yeah. I still do that. I still do that a little bit. I'm like, wait, oh, no, back. No, I passed it. You know, I get that. But this is what we do. This is our craft. This is the number one profession that we have, is knowing this word. And it's just not because I'm a preacher that I'm saying that. We are a priesthood of all believers. We don't have the clergy laity system. Clergy, yeah. When I was down in Florida seeing people in the hospital, and man, I'd park in that clergy spot. It was a good spot. And when I was going at, in my capacity as a preacher,
I still do it now.
Yeah, that's a good spot, man. It's a good spot.
Someone stops me, I'll say, "Let's have a Bible study."
That's right.
I wish somebody would stop me.
It's like all you gotta do is carry a Bible, and you'll be fine, right?
There you go.
You know. So he keeps on and goes, and he says, for their honorable men, this is verse 13 again, for their honorable men are famished and their multitude is parched with thirst. He's not talking about physical hunger and physical thirst. He's talking about the emptiness of their spiritual knowledge. Empty. Nations go into exile because they don't follow the biblical principles. This is a universal truth. People need to learn history, and they need to learn that nations do not last forever. They rise and they fall. For about 100 years, the British Empire reached its zenith. A quarter of the world, check this number, these numbers might be off. A quarter of the world's population lived under the British Empire. And the British Empire managed, one of the numbers I saw, about a quarter of the land mass on Earth.
Sun never falls on the British Empire.
Exactly. Until World War I. And then after World War I, they still had a lot of land. And World War II finished that off. See, my point is, nations rise, nations fall. America needs to understand that. When you have a nation that purposely comes into existence and recognizes the sovereignty of God for their reason to exist, and then they completely and utterly turn their back on the blessings that foundation provides, is God somehow going to exempt them from the same cycle? What's going to be our French Revolution? What's going to be our October Revolution? Is it going to be something like that? Or is it simply going to be seeing the Visigoths coming over the seven hills of Rome after a slow, painful decline? What's it going to be? I mean, the world's not really very stable right now, right? Ukraine? Now, who knows what that's going to happen there, but world wars have started this way. You know, we need to be praying for the world situation right now. We have brethren in Ukraine. There are churches of Christ over there. So we need to be praying for them. You've got Russia on the northeastern side coming in from Russian territory. They've got a whole bunch of troops massing in Belarus on the northwestern side, and they're sending a whole bunch of transports up through the Bosphorus Straits through Turkey, and they're going to be landing in Crimea, ready to take that area out. They're surrounding the country. Bad stuff happens when these types of things take place. Wouldn't that be a great time for China to go across that little bit of water and take Taiwan at the same time that they've been practicing for? I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. All I'm saying is that the world is in a very precarious state. We need to be people of prayer, praying for this stuff, and we need to make sure that our minds are straight for whatever results happen. This whole thing might blow over. Everybody capitulates. Everybody gets to the table, and everybody gets what they want, and everybody moves away. Everything's fine. Probably not. Probably not. Verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And all this stuff, oh yeah, doom and gloom, right? No, I'm telling you what. We rejoice in our salvation, folks. We rejoice in it. It's real. Yeah, Sheol has enlarged its mouth, or largest throat opens its mouth without measure. If you're in Christ, you don't get swallowed up with that. The spiritual side of things is where things are at. In Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to the... So we'll start there before we go to the next woe. God's glorified in his judgment, just like he's glorified in his grace. He absolutely is. And notice what happens with the sheep. The lambs will graze as in their pasture. No matter what happens to us, in the end, folks, everything is right. Focus on where our hope is. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sinners with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know. These people in the business of lying for a living, mocking the plan of God. All right, God, bring it out. Bring out your plan. We don't see that today, do we? People are asking for God to act by their impudent rebellion. They're asking for God to do something. And it's only in his exceptional patience that he doesn't. Our country is consistently begging God to act. We have got to help save those who can be saved and make sure our faith is strong in case God decides, like here, his patience is over. His patience might last another 100 years. I don't know. But that's the point. I don't know. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's a pretty famous passage, right? Relate to where we are today? I mean, it's... And the thing is, we don't live in unique times in that sense. You have the Catholic Church for hundreds of years doing this exact thing, right? Calling good evil, evil good. I was talking, you know, in the study with Jessica's uncle today, talking about how it was illegal for you to have any kind of a biblical conversation during the Dark Ages with anybody other than a Catholic priest, how it was illegal for you to own the scriptures and to read it. We all know about William Tyndale, a guy who desired to get the Bible in English, and his work did succeed, but he was killed for it by the Catholic Church. By being able to get the Word of God in the hands of ordinary people in their language. So we're not living in unique times in that sense. But again, the rise and fall does take place. Let's go down verse 26. We're going to finish up here. It says, he will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. So God has a way of using foreign nations to do this. And that's what he's talking about here. He's going to lift up a standard for a foreign nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. So back in those days, nations would get roused up against nation, and what would they do? They would more than likely, unless they were a naval powerhouse, they would march their people across the earth. And that takes a while, doesn't it? Can God call for it swiftly today? Super swiftly. What's the time frame from launch to impact? Right? Not long. I mean, I'm not saying that's going to happen. What I'm saying is that the time that God can call things into being today is a lot faster. So the point of all that is trust the one who's in charge. That kind of makes sense, right? Make sure you're on his good side. Verse 27. No one it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt of its waist undone, nor the sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and its bows are bent. The hooves of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like whirlwind. It's roaring like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls and it seizes its prey, carries it off with no one to deliver it, and it will growl over it on that day like the roaring sea, roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened in its clouds. That's kind of a sad ending, you know, kind of a depressing ending. But you know what I think is really amazing? That Isaiah and God working through Isaiah puts the vision next. And I actually want to end with the first two verses, three verses of Isaiah 6. Because I think this, you end with that other stuff, man, and people are going to, oh man, we're all going to die. Yeah, eventually you are. Yep. But this is where it's at right here. Look at this. In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, that word seraphim is a Hebrew participle. It means the burning ones. These people, these angels, they look like they're on fire. Just glorious. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's whom we serve. That's who we serve. And when you get to John 12, who's Isaiah actually looking at here? Jesus. On the throne. Brethren, nothing gets by him. Nothing. If you are in Christ, you are in the safest place on the face of this earth. If you are in his hand, there is nothing and no one that can remove you from that place. So what is our response to be? Well, I think the words of the angel of the Lord to Joshua as he's about to go into Jericho make a lot of sense. What did Jesus tell Joshua before he walked into Jericho? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Have I not told you? Be strong and courageous. The fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. You are the temple of the living God. And as a result of that, nothing can touch you outside of the expressed will of God. And if something does touch you, it's for his glory, for his honor, and for the building up of his kingdom. And as I've repeatedly said, and I know I'm a broken record on this, that is all we should want. We are faithful soldiers, faithful servants, and whatever lot, whatever purpose our God has destined for us, I am happy with that. So let's take courage. No matter what. It's all going to work out. Always does.